we're beginning each of these messages in this series on the believer's promised land, talking about how the scripture has been given to us from 1 Corinthians 10:11, says these things have happened to them, speaking of the Israelites, speaking of their deliverance from Egypt, their wandering in the wilderness, their entrance into the promised land. These things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So again, these things that happened so many, many thousands of years ago have been recorded and have been given to us, and they are still relevant for us who are living in these last days at the end of the age. Excuse me. When I'm talking about the believer's promised land, there is so much that is inclusive in that, and we will be getting into more of the details of what are we talking about when we're talking about the promised land. I mean, for the Jews, it was Canaan. That was the land that God had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where they would reap crops that they hadn't sowed, a land where they would have all kinds of livestock. It was just a a land of blessing. And what does that mean for us? Like I said, we'll be going into more detail on that. But today I just want to make reference to the Hebrews 3:14 scripture that says this: "For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ." Now that the scripture, that passage is in context of speaking of Israel and their entrance into the promised land, and they could not enter because of their unbelief. So we know that, you know, a whole generation of them died in the wilderness. But here it describes us as being, if we are faithful to the end, you know, trusting God as firmly as when we believe, we'll share in all that belongs to Christ. That's a very bottom line of way of saying the believer's promised land, all that is ours in Christ Jesus, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. And so again, I've titled this series, The Believer's Promised Land. And today what we're going to be looking at is the Passover and how that is inscribed in the Word of God to be an example for us and possibly even a warning for us. I would like to first begin talking about Israel's protection during an event that happened just prior to their exodus from Egypt. And this is seen in Exodus chapters 5 through 13, and we won't be reading those many chapters this week, but I will be making reference to them and pointing out a few highlights. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Exodus chapter 5. And again, I'll just make reference to a few things as we go through. Actually, I'm going to read at the end of chapter 4 and into the first few verses of chapter 5 to begin with. Let me start at verse 29 of Exodus chapter 4. "Then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called all the elders of Israel together. Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses, and Moses performed the miraculous signs as they watched. Then the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped." Okay, so the people had known that God had heard their cries, God had responded to their cries, they knew that God was concerned about them, God was concerned about their slavery, concerned about their misery, and their response was to worship God. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says this: "After this presentation to Israel's leaders, Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh. They told him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go, so they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness.' 'Is that so?' retorted Pharaoh. 'And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go.'" Okay, so here's the confrontation. Here's the response. Again, when the people heard the Lord was concerned, they bowed down and worshiped. "And then Moses and Aaron spoke to Pharaoh and gave them the word of the Lord, said, 'Let my people go.' But Pharaoh's response was, 'Why should I listen? Why should I listen to him? I will not let them go.' And then in chapter 6, verse 1, take note of this, it says, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. When he feels the force of my strong hand, he will let the people go. In fact, he will force them to leave his land.' And God said to Moses, 'I am Yahweh the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai, God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name, Yahweh, to them.'" I'm not going to go any further there. What I want you to see is here, Pharaoh says, "No way, I'm not going to let you go." And God says, "Yahweh, you will." Get it? Anyway, he says, "Now you will see," he said to Moses and Aaron, "now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." Now, you know, this whole thing that we're going to go into now could have been completely not there. I don't know how to say it better than that. But we're going to see what God does to Egypt and to the people of the Egyptians. But, you know, if Pharaoh would have responded to the word of the Lord, if Pharaoh would have responded to the confrontation that came through Moses and Aaron and let the Israelites go, Egypt would have been fine. But instead, Pharaoh responds saying, "No way, I'm not going to let him go. I don't know who God is. Why should I listen?" And so he says, "I'm not going to let him go." So then God says, "Okay, then you'll see what happens." So here we have a whole bunch of stuff that starts to happen. First of all, there ends up being a power encounter. And we see that this power encounter is between the finger of God versus Pharaoh's magicians is kind of how it starts. We see it actually in beginning with Moses throwing down his staff and it turning into a serpent. However, the magicians of Pharaoh were also to do some magic as well, and their staffs turned into serpents as well. But the interesting thing is Moses' staff swallows up their staff. So, you know, that ought to be a clue. Get a clue, Pharaoh. Who's in charge here? Who's got the power here? But it is interesting for us to realize, too, that, you know, let's not take lightly the power of darkness. Because as stated in the scriptures here, the magicians were also able to do some of the signs that were being displayed as the work of God, doing it through their magic, obviously not by the power of God. But so we end up, Egypt ends up experiencing the 10 plagues, which was the work of God's hand. First of all, there was the plague of blood. In this, when Moses touched the water with the staff and all the water turned into blood, the fish were dying and everything as a result of that. However, again, the magicians were able to do a similar thing. So there was this power encounter going on. See, we can do that too. Who is this God? He's not all that powerful. We can do this kind of magic as well. It's not that big a deal. Then after that comes the plague of frogs. But the magicians were able to do something similar as that. You know, they were able to divine up a bunch of frogs as well. So, you know, after the frogs quit, they said they, you know, piled them up in heaps and there was all kind of stench. They had as many frog legs as they wanted to eat. But pretty soon, it just wasn't appealing anymore. It stunk. But so after that encounter came the plague of gnats. And now the magicians failed in their attempt to divine the same kind of thing as Moses and Aaron had done by the power of God. And in fact, in chapter 8 and verse 19, this is where the magicians start responding to Pharaoh and saying, "Hey, something different is going on here. This is not just magic." In, again, chapter 8 and verse 19, well, I'll start back in verse 18. It says, "Pharaoh's magicians tried to do the same with their secret arts, but this time they failed, and the gnats covered everyone, people and animals alike." And they respond saying, "This is the finger of God," the magicians exclaimed to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's heart remained hard. He wouldn't listen to them, just as the Lord had predicted. And we're going to see a little bit more about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. But again, I go back to, you know, if Pharaoh would have responded to the Lord, and there were other heathen leaders that responded to God, that had a fear of God, and it turned out favorable for them. But the condition that's happening here and these plagues that are coming on Egypt are really a result of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Okay, so the plague of gnats. Then there is the plague of flies. It just starts getting really gross. But in this we see also that there is, if you read through the plague of flies, which is in the latter part of chapter 8, we see that there ends up being a distinction. In verse 22 it says, "But this time I will spare the region of Goshen where my people live. No flies will be found there. Then you will know that I am the Lord and that I am present even in the heart of your land. I will make a clear distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will happen tomorrow." So God says, I want to make it plain to you, Pharaoh, that there is a difference between what is happening in your land and the people of Israel and their dwelling in Goshen. There is a distinction here. You guys are not all grouped together. There is a definite distinction, and God is showing that he is isolating his people from these plagues. Okay, then comes the plagues against the livestock. And a whole bunch of livestock, of Egypt's livestock, are dying. Again, there's a distinction between Egypt's and Israel's. But Pharaoh's heart remained stubborn, it says. And then there is the plague of festering boils. Now, I have a viewer warning here. Viewer warning, if you have a queasy stomach, when I show this, okay, you might just want to close your eyes for a few seconds here. Here it comes. The festering boils. Ugh. Anyway, okay, on from there. The next plague was the plague of hail. Thunder, lightning, hail falling, destroying the crops, destroying the animals, anything that was yet outside. And so there was the plague of hail. And then in chapter 10 comes the plague of locusts, eating up whatever is left. And then there's the plague of darkness, where darkness comes up upon the land. And we know it wasn't just a lunar eclipse or solar eclipse or something like that, because it remained light in the land of Goshen. The only place that there was darkness was in Egypt, not in the land of Goshen. It was just over the Egyptians. Then came the plague of the firstborn. And we'll see more of the details of that when we speak of the Passover. But remember that it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in fact, it actually says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I'll just give you some references where it declares that in chapter 7, verse 3, in chapter 9, verse 12, in chapter 10, verse 27, and in chapter 11 and verse 10, in all four of those instances, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you might say, okay, well, that's unfair. If God hardened his heart, no wonder he couldn't respond right, because God was the one who hardened his heart. I mean, you know, why did God harden his heart? I mean, did God just want to display his big power? You know, this is a big power encounter, and I'm going to show you who's boss, and so I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh so he won't respond like he really should respond and just let my people go? No, I want to show who I am, so I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let my people go. Well, I want you to understand something about hardening of heart, and I want you to understand, you know, I've shared this illustration before, but this seems to be the best way that I can do it, is show it to you graphically. It's a hot day, the sun is baking on the sidewalk, and you have two substances that are put there on the sidewalk. One is a lump of clay, and one is a lump of wax. Okay, now think of what's going to happen to those two things because of the substance. It's one hot sun affecting both of them in the same way. It's the hot sun, direct sunlight. It's the heat of that sun. The clay is going to get hard. The wax is going to melt. Now, what is the hardness of the heart, or the softness, the melting of the heart? Is that dependent upon God, or is it dependent upon the substance of the individual? And see, that's where I see that when it says God hardened his heart, it's like, well, the sun hardened the clay, didn't it? Yes, it did. The clay was soft and pliable until the sun affected it. The sun hardened the clay. But the sun melted the wax. It wasn't the clay, it wasn't the sun, it wasn't the heat of the sun, it was the substance of the lump. Okay, and so it is with our hearts. We can, the same act of God can harden one person against him and soften another person and melt their heart. It's the substance of the individual. And so when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, I think it was the condition of Pharaoh's heart is why he continued to be resistant. Every time the power of God moved, he says, oh yeah, I'll show you, God. I'm going to get more tough with these slaves. I'm going to show them. And so his heart was hardened. He became more and more resistant against God because of the condition of his heart, not because of who God was. Another individual may have very well melted at the very beginning. His heart softened and he let his people go and they didn't have to experience all of the plagues that came upon Egypt. Okay, so let's look at chapter 12. I do want to share some details with you regarding the Passover and what this was all about in that last plague that was coming upon the Egyptians, the plague of the death of the firstborn. I'll just go ahead and read a few verses here in the beginning of chapter 12. It says, while the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with the bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meat. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then he says, this is a day to remember each year from generation to generation. You must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is the law for all time. So this was the establishing of that annual feast of Passover. But first, the instructions. They were told to choose a lamb or a young goat. And they said one for each household. Now, there was something specific about these instructions regarding the lamb or young goat. It was to have no defects. It was to have no defects. Then they were told to smear the blood, to slaughter the lamb. They were to slaughter the lamb, and then they were to smear the blood on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house. Then the Lord said, I will strike down the firstborn of Egypt. And he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And obviously that's where the term for the festival, or the term for the remembrance, the meal of remembrance is Passover, because that was when the Lord or the angel of death was going to pass over their household when the Lord saw the blood that was applied to the doorposts of the house. I will pass over you. And he said, the plague of death will not touch you. Hebrews chapter 11, And verse 28, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 is regarding the people's faith and how they responded by faith and what things they did as a result of their faith. And in this verse, Hebrews 11, 28, it says, "It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons." Now, remember, you know, again, a person might think, how cruel is God? Why would he kill their firstborn? But remember, that never had to happen. None of these plagues would have had to happen had Pharaoh simply responded to the word of the Lord and when God said, "Let my people go." And so here again is a tragic ending as a result of people's resistance or the result of Pharaoh and the hardening of his heart against God. But God's people were protected because the lamb had been slaughtered, its blood had been shed, the blood had been applied to the doorposts, and when the judgment against Egypt was coming along, Israel was kept from that judgment because the blood that had been applied, God saw the blood, and he passed over that household. This became an annual feast that was instituted for remembrance of their deliverance from slavery. And Pharaoh had had enough. God showed him. The finger of God came in this power encounter against Pharaoh and against his magicians. And Pharaoh had had enough. He said, "Go, leave. I want you out of here." Pharaoh orders the Israelites to leave. Now again, as I've shared at the beginning of this, these things have been written as an example and as warnings unto us for those who live in the last days. So how does this apply? There are some very, very specific applications of this Passover that applies to us as believers. First of all, the very obvious one is that Jesus is actually described in Scripture as the Passover lamb. So everything that happened in that instance of the Passover is a shadowing. It is sorry about my stammering here. A what? A foreshadowing. That's good, Brock. Thank you. It's to give the people a picture of what was to come, and that is Jesus. He is described as, first of all, by John the Baptist. It says in John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, they had in the culture and in the practice of faith of the Israelite people, they had their substitutionary sacrifice and the shedding of the blood of those substitutionary sacrifices of animals so that they could be, their sin could be atoned for, their sin could be covered. So they understood the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, this is where it is very, very specifically stated. It says, "Get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." So it is very plain in Scripture that Jesus is given that notation of the Passover lamb, which obviously connects the event that happened in Israel's deliverance from slavery and Israel's protection from death, that was directly connected to Jesus as being our Passover lamb. Now, one of the things about that Passover lamb is that that lamb was to be with no defect. There again, a picture of Jesus who was without spot or wrinkle, who was blameless, as stated in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Jesus was the only one who could qualify to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb without defect. He was the only one that was born without sin because he was born in a supernatural way, what's called the Immaculate Conception, or the reality that Jesus was not conceived by natural means. He was conceived by the Spirit of God overshadowing the Virgin Mary. And Jesus then came about as a supernatural conception, not conceived, so that he did not have the sin nature of all of mankind beginning from Adam. He was the one with no defect. He was the one that could be the spotless Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21 gives regard to this as well when it says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." So not only did Jesus start out as a babe without the nature of sin, he continued living his life with no sin. He was the only one who was the Lamb with no defect, the one who could be the Passover Lamb. So our Passover then is very simply this. It is a Passover is a type of deliverance from the slavery of sin, and I'll connect you with a verse here shortly that makes reference to that as well. But Passover is a type of deliverance from the slavery of sin, which happened to the Israelites as the death angel came and passed over the household of the Israelites, but delivered the judgment against the Egyptians. Pharaoh said, "That's enough, out of here." They were released from their slavery. It is a sign of our release from our slavery to sin. It is also the passing over of the death we deserve for our sins, because the blood of Christ has been applied to us by faith. Because the blood of Jesus has been applied to us, and I'll give you some description of that application in a little bit, but because that blood has been applied to us, where we deserve death, death passes over us. Hallelujah. Praise God. Okay, so applying the blood then, what does that mean? I would like you to turn to Exodus 11 and verse 7. And here it talks about a distinction that is made regarding this judgment or this plague that's going to come on Egypt. Remember, the Lord was establishing the distinction between his people and the Egyptians, that these plagues were not going to come upon his people. They would be isolated from them. But in verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, "But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites." This is one of the things that we need to understand about the blood that is shed and the blood that is applied and makes a distinction. When we are covered with the blood of Jesus, when the blood of Jesus has been applied in our life, there is a distinction between us and those of the world. And that's why we don't receive the judgment that would come upon the world, because there is a distinction made as a result of the blood shed of the Lamb without blemish, the Lamb that became the sacrifice for us. So a distinction is made. He said there will be loud wailing in Egypt because of the death of their firstborn, but there's going to be peace among the Israelites. And it said the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Now, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, this is one of the verses you hear me quote frequently, because I just see the power of God in that verse and how much this is related to the example that we are given of these people of Israel being released from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. Here it says regarding us, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom." And in the King James translation there, it says, "purchased our freedom through his blood and forgave our sins." Now, in this translation, it says the kingdom of darkness. I believe it's New American Standard that says the dominion of darkness. And in that word dominion, you can see the dominating. You can see the slavery that happens when you are being dominated. When you are under someone's dominion, you are subject to them. And regarding the kingdom of darkness, that's related to the slavery that the Israelites were experiencing in Egypt. They were dominated by the Egyptians. And so here it is that we are rescued from the kingdom of darkness. We experience our exodus from Egypt, from our Egypt, from our slavery to sin. We are experience that and being transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that freedom was purchased by the blood of the spotless Lamb being applied to our lives. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Says, "And they have defeated him," regarding the enemy, "they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony." So we're talking about applying the blood. Just as the Israelites were to apply the blood to the doorposts and to the header of their door, We are to apply the blood of Jesus to our lives. Now, let me give some more defining of this, applying the blood, and what that means for us today. More so than just our salvation, our deliverance from slavery to sin and to the dominion of darkness, there is more that is defined in that applying the blood. Some different words might be applying or appropriating, or you might hear someone speak of pleading the blood of Jesus. You might say, well, what does that mean, pleading the blood of Jesus? I don't see that necessarily being in Scripture using that term, pleading the blood of Jesus. But the application of that is there, and that is simply this. It is simply putting your trust in the completed work of His shed blood and the covenant established through His blood. So when you use the word, I'm applying the blood of Jesus to this situation, or even as we prayed for Honi and his family this morning, I made regard to that, the blood of Jesus over their household. What it is it's not that we go and we, you know, dip our hyssop in a bowl of blood and put it on the doorposts. We don't do that literally. But what we're doing is we're applying a spiritual principle saying that there is protection for them as a result of Jesus having shed his blood and the completed work of his shed blood and the covenant that is established through that blood. There is a distinction regarding this family and their household. It's the same with all of us who are in Christ Jesus. This is part of the benefit. It's part of our promised land, people. It is part of what we have because we are in Christ. All that belongs to Christ becomes ours. And we have a covenant with God that's been established by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, whereby we can call out protection. We can call out safety over our households, over our goods, over our relationships, over our families, those kinds of things that we need to apply the blood of Jesus to those circumstances and those situations and even those material things. But it is putting your trust in the completed work of his shed blood and the covenant established through his blood. See, the Israelite people, after they had applied that blood to their doorposts, if they were standing at the door and they see this death angel passing by, they would be able to say with confidence in their heart, not in our household. No death to our firstborn. Why? Because the blood has been applied. So they pleaded the blood or applied the blood. They made that application of the blood of the Lamb with no defect, which was a picture of Jesus, the Passover Lamb. They made the application of that blood and they could stand at their door and say, no death here. Death angel, pass over us. And so it is, I want to bring this passage of Scripture, John 10:10, where Jesus describes the work of the enemy versus his work. And I believe that we can stand up and make a declaration of the distinction that is there for us as a result of the blood of Jesus, the spotless Lamb, having been shed on our behalf. John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said this, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Do you hear what I'm saying, people? I believe that we can stand at the doorposts of our households, and I'm not just talking, you know, your literal household, although it's that too, but we can stand at the doorposts of our households, our families, and say, not here, devil. Not here. Because the blood is applied, and Jesus' purpose for us is life and blessing, rich and satisfying life. Not death, not destruction, not pulling our family apart, not bringing death to our family, sickness, disease, not wreaking our havoc in our household, not here, because we've applied the blood of Jesus. Now, you know, I need to be absolutely honest and say that that does not mean that bad things won't happen to good people. I mean, we understand that. And we understand, too, the scriptural reality of a wrestling that goes on. We've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, but Ephesians 6 says there's still a wrestling. There's still a wrestling that goes on. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, forces of darkness in the heavenlies. So we understand all of that. I'm not trying to get overbalanced one way or the other here. But there is a place where we can stand up and say, you know, there is a distinction in our life, and in our household, in our church, there is a distinction made here by the blood of Jesus applied. His blood has been shed. As a result of that, a covenant was established with God, and whereby through that covenant, there are things that belong to us. And as Jesus said, his purpose is for a rich and satisfying life. So let's apply that blood. Let's apply that blood to our household. And then here comes the ultimate, really, the ultimate deliverance from, from death, or the death angel, if you might put it that way. The 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 56 says, "Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power." See, our physical bodies will die. We understand that. But our physical bodies are not all of us. It's just the household we live in. And there is a death that will pass over us, or the judgment of eternal death, being separation from God for eternity in hell. That death will pass over us. Death will have lost its sting. And physical death is like, I'm moving from one household into a different one. I'm getting rid of the old house that keeps breaking down and having to be repaired and gets beyond repair eventually and just falls apart. It fell apart. It died. And I'm moving into a glorious house, a mansion made by God. Actually, I believe that that mansion in heaven is not so much a physical dwelling place, because we're not physical beings, but we're going to be spirit beings that last for eternity. And I believe that household, that mansion, is what God creates for us to live and dwell in our spirit beings. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail there. It's beyond this message. But anyway, so, you know, I want us to see that this is the true passing over of the death angel. Death has lost its sting. It passes over us, and we do not experience that spiritual death for eternity. Okay, so Passover and the Lord's Supper. I would like you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 22. And if there's a little commotion that starts going on, it's because I've indicated for Daryl to have Randy dismiss the children to come back in to sit with you folks, and we're going to be experiencing the what was the Passover and is now for us the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 20. "Now the festival of the unleavened bread arrived, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. He replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal.' They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. When the time came, Jesus and his apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" What I want you to see in this is, again, it said the festival arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Now, this is right in connection with Jesus being crucified. So it's impossible to miss the connection of Jesus being the Passover lamb, connected even with the season of the year, or the time when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And he said, "Prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it together." But then he said something about that Passover meal It was very interesting. He said, I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So see, there was something about that Passover meal that Israel was to celebrate year after year after year after year, which was to them a symbol of their deliverance from slavery and their deliverance from death, really. That was the symbol that this Passover meal was to be to them. And now Jesus is saying there is a meaning in this meal that is not yet fulfilled. He became the fulfillment of that Passover lamb being sacrificed and that meal being received and the blood being shed for them to be completely delivered from slavery to sin, from slavery to the dominion of darkness, not just from slavery to Egypt, and the passing over of that death, as we described already, that spiritual death that would last for eternity in separation from God. He took the bread. He broke the bread. He described it as, this is my body. And he took the cup of wine. He said, this is my blood. Confirming the new covenant. See, there was a covenant that was being established in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And just as the blood of the Passover lamb was to be applied, so it is that the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, his blood is to be applied to our lives as a result of that covenant that was established between God and his people. God distinguished his people. Said, these people are different. These people are set apart. These people are my people. And he made that distinguishing factor through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus said this, do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to call Loretta and Stephanie to come back up. And I've asked them to lead us in a song as the elements are being distributed. The name of the song is Only by Grace. Only by grace can we enter. And it describes it as only by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed us from our sin. It is the blood of the Lamb that has made it possible for us to be saved from, delivered from that dominion of darkness, set us free from slavery. It is the blood of the Lamb that has enabled us to be free from death. The death angel passes over us and that we do not experience that separation from God for eternity. It's the blood of the Lamb. It is the broken body of Jesus Christ. When he celebrated that Passover meal with his disciples, he said, I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to participate in this again until the meaning of this is completed. The meaning of this Passover meal is fulfilled. It was fulfilled in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He said, do this as often as you do it. Remember me. And in doing this, you proclaim my death. We're speaking of the death of the Passover lamb. We're speaking of the applied blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, as we come to the table today, we see the significance and how Jesus made the connection between the Passover and what he instituted as the Lord's Supper. He took the bread of the Passover meal, and he said, this is me, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And he took the cup, and he said, this is my blood, a new covenant that's being established through my blood. And he said to do this in remembrance of me. So Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we're put in remembrance of the supreme sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the benefit that is applied to us when we apply the blood to our lives. We pray your blessing upon these elements in Jesus' name.
Only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand. Not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. You call us to come into your presence, you draw us, and now by your grace we come.
Let's all sing it together with them.